Morning, church. Today's Bible reading will be from the book of Mark, chapter 3, and we're starting from verse 7. That's Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, keeping the people from crowding him. For he healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. They appointed 12, that they might be with him, and they might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Morning, church. My name is Joel. If you haven't met one of the pastors here, we get a privilege to preach on this amazing but also difficult passage where it talks about the unforgivable sin. But before we delve into it, let's pray to the Lord. Heavenly Father, you know that naturally we have hard hearts and blind eyes. Please open our hearts to see what you have in store for us today, and open our ears to hear what you are trying to tell us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So playing both sides is a terrible existence. Terrible existence. The fancy term for that is nominalism. Nominal means you only identify with something by name, but you don't really with your life. You don't actually mean it. It's like living one foot here and another foot there. Being one person in public and being another in private. Playing both sides. Being nominal. Doing that has low stakes when things are normal. You know, at dinner parties, at corporate functions, at morning tea, after church. But what will happen when you've got to put your money where your mouth is? You'll be exposed. You'll end up fighting for the team that you said you were a part of, fighting against it. My personality, I'm naturally passionate about things. I don't like to be half-hearted. If I'm with you, I'm with you. I'm running through a brick wall for you. Part of that is my culture. We are family oriented. That's big for me. That means everything to us. We put our lives on the line for family. That's just part of who we are. But there's one thing in my life that I'm a bit partisan about. It's AFL. I don't know much about it. But if you ever ask me outside there, oh, Joel, who's your AFL team? I'll be like, the Swannies, I guess. I grew up in Sydney. I support them. I can't even name you one player. I get away with it. At dinner parties, at corporate functions. Well, last year, one of my good mates, he loves AFL. He invited me to my first game, first AFL game. I'm excited. I get to see my Swannies play. I didn't know what to wear. I rocked up, neutral, dressed all black. If you saw me outside SCG, you would not know if I was going to brunch or an AFL game. And I get to the stadium, I'm self-conscious. I feel underdressed. Everybody has a splash of red or a splash of purple. And after walking around SCG like a lost puppy, I finally found my friends and his family. But he looked me up and down and was like, brother, what is this? This is... But he came ready for me. He had the scarf. He had the jersey. He had the jacket ready all for me. But here's the thing. They were all purple. In my head, I'm like, no, I'm meant to be a Swanee supporter. I'm meant to be over there. That's what I've been telling everyone. I don't even know where Fremantle is. Okay, sure, I'll put it on. And I was wearing purple the whole game. And you know what? I felt so bad. Here you are, Mr. Joel Mylay, so-called Swanee supporter, now donning the purple and white. Cheering against the very team I said I supported. Playing both sides is a terrible, terrible feeling. At the end of the day, it's just sports. That's part of the fun. You pick a team and you ride the highs and lows. Doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. But when it comes to Jesus, we cannot be nominal. We can't play both sides. In fact, it's impossible to play both sides. By not choosing a side, you have already chosen a side. We know today nominalism is rife today. Even worse, many people don't even care about Jesus or even give him a second chance. But that will not fly because of who Jesus is. What's going to happen when push comes to shove? You can get away with it at dinner parties, but life is not a dinner party. Mark 3 reveals to us it's actually a spiritual battlefield. It's a battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Our passage outlines five different responses to Jesus. Last week, we looked at five questions. You know, the Pharisees were interrogating Jesus. Why did you do this? Why did you do that? Come on, this. Now we see five responses. And after next week, there's five parables. But we're going to focus in the middle, the five responses. And none of them are nominal. None of them are middle of the road. On this side, the rejection side, Pharisees, kids talk. They want to kill him. Jesus' family call him mad, crazy. The teachers of the law, the experts of the Bible, call him evil, demon-possessed. And then the demons confess he's God. But that's on the rejection side. On the other end, you have the crowds who follow him. Polar opposites. But that is not the reaction you'd expect when the king arrives. You'd expect unity and acceptance and bowing the knee. We all know last year, King Charles came to visit Australia. But after Australia, he went to visit my home country, Samoa. Man, I've never seen my own country united. We've got to get our act together. Let's make sure everything is in order. Clean up our streets, clean up our neighborhood. We rolled out the red carpet for him. Samoa had never been so more beautiful, more orderly when the king visited. You would have thought that if God came down to earth, Jesus, that they would roll out the red carpet and we'd get ourselves in order. There'd be unity and acceptance and submission to him. But the only unity we find is the Pharisees and the Herodians teaming up together to kill Jesus. That normally doesn't happen. They hate each other. It's like the Democrats and the Republicans coming together for a cause, the far right, the far left coming together to kill Jesus. Why? Because the Bible describes that this world is captive under Satan. He's the prince of this world, not the king. So We know when the king comes, Jesus, proclaiming the kingdom of God is here, you expect the world to chuck a fit. And the natural reaction is rejection. I think it's beautiful in verse 5, it's rare that we get an insight to Jesus' emotion and response. Verse 5, he looks at people's hard hearts and how evil that is, and he's angry. But he's also grieved. That grief means he wants to do something about it. Jesus' anger and grief moves him on a rescue mission to save this world from Satan's rule. And we're going to journey with Jesus as he goes on this rescue mission. At the synagogue, he gets rejected by the Pharisees. They want to kill him. So our passage starts at the lake, drawing a people to himself. When we go up the mountain, Jesus chooses 12 disciples. And he's going to take us home to be with family with him. So we're going to start at the lake, up the mountain, and we're going to go home with Jesus. First, verse 7, the lake. In Mark's narrative, when Jesus goes to a lake, he probably wants to meet with people. It's where he called his disciples, chapter 1. It's where he likes to teach and preach. That's next week. Before, he was at the synagogue where you'd expect God's people to accept him. Well, they reject him. Now he's going to the lake to find a people for himself. And the beautiful thing is he draws in a large crowd, not just in Israel, but in Gentile land as Tyre and Sidon. Jesus is pulling people from a larger territory than King David ever did. It says a great multitude or a crowd. I wouldn't even call this a crowd. I'd say this is a nation, a small nation of people. And the crowds, they're a bit ambiguous. We don't know if they're good or bad. At this point in time, they probably didn't come with the purest of intentions. They wanted Jesus' miracles, not his message. But Jesus came for the message, to preach the forgiveness of sins, to repent and believe the kingdom of God is here. And this scene is chaotic. The crowds are falling over themselves, trying to get to Jesus. It's like people are running away from Satan, escaping to the arms of Jesus. Save me, save me. To me, it reads like a little Exodus. You know, there's a body of water, and Jesus is leading out the captives to freedom. And the demons also are falling over themselves. They're drowning in fear. Just the sight of Jesus is enough to put the fear of God in these demons. Verse 11, their poker face lasts exactly 0 seconds. And they start waving the white flag. They're crying out, you're the Son of God. You're the Son of God. What are you doing here? They give me such fake tough boy energy. They talk smack behind people's back. But when Jesus shows up, can't even do it to his face. In the midst of chaos, Jesus is in full control. If you're physically oppressed, Jesus heals you. Spiritually oppressed, he'll cast out demons. But here's the crazy thing. He's even commanding the demons. He's telling them, shh. Don't even say that out of your mouth. You are not reliable witnesses for him. Man, what power, what authority that Jesus has that he can even control the enemy's movements. If that happens, man, it's game over. Checkmate. Jesus even has full control over the enemy. No need for covert operations or secret service to infiltrate them when you are as powerful and authoritative as Jesus. So that's at the lake after pulling a crowd of people from the lake, verse 13, he goes up to a mountain. And the scene is opposite, whereas chaos is here. Here you find peace and order. But then he's appointing 12 disciples. It seems strange to put this here, but this is at the center of the narrative for a reason. It's symbolic for Jesus bringing a new people of God. He's defining a new people of God, and it's all centered around Jesus. The number 12 is significant. We should automatically think Israel, God's people, 12 tribes. Well, just as God in Exodus 19 went on a mountaintop and appointed his people, Jesus does the same here, going to a mountaintop, calling a new people for himself. Here's the most beautiful thing. He calls his people by name. He cares about the individual. You know, I have so much appreciation for our welcoming team. 2 years ago, I was the welcome team area leader. I tell you, it's a hard job. I'm always nervous when I'm holding that clipboard. You know, when I'm not holding it, I remember people's names, but suddenly when I hold it, I forget. And the line that I use, if I forget, it's like, oh, how do you spell your name again? It backfires, and the name is Matt or Jen, something easy to spell, and I'm exposed. Man, we might forget people's names, but Jesus knows his people by name. He knows you by name. There is no sweeter sound in the world than when someone calls your name. Jesus knows yours, and he's calling it. So old Israel, as a nation, as an establishment, rejected Jesus because they rejected God. But it's not a rejection at the individual level, because this new core, they are Israelites. God's people are no longer defined by national identity. It's now defined by your relationship with Jesus. Which is why, verse 14, the first and most amazing promise of being with God's people is that we get to be with Jesus. That's our number one calling, our number one priority, number one blessing. And that's where we'll always be. And secondly, he gives them a new purpose in life. He gives them the same job that he's been doing. Preaching, casting out demons. That's verse 14. With one hand upholding the kingdom of God, and the other hand casting down, destroying the kingdom of Satan. We are helping Jesus doing the same work that he's doing. But in this list of names, the elephant in the room is Judas, who betrayed him. But didn't it say in verse 13 that Jesus chose whom he wanted? Why did he choose Judas? Did Jesus know what he was going to do? Of course he did. Again, this is to show that Jesus is even in full control of his death. He knows everything. His betrayal did not catch him by surprise. Judas might have meant evil, but Jesus was able to turn that for good. So now God's new people are defined on the mountain. Verse 20, Jesus comes down the mountain to take them home, to be family. And this is the closing scene, and all the characters here make an appearance. So you have the crowds, the teachers of the law, Satan, demons, disciples. I'm going to add one more, Jesus' own blood family. And we're back at chaos again. Jesus at the house, and the crowds are flocking to the house, but they can't even enjoy the meal. And now we get a snapshot into what Jesus' family think of him. They think he's crazy. They think he's mentally ill. There's something wrong with his mind. Verse 21, he is out of his mind. So their attempt to command Jesus to tell him what to do from outside. Come on now, Jesus, let's go. You've embarrassed our family enough. Let's go now. Come on. One way to dismiss someone fully is to label them as crazy. Cuckoo in the head. It automatically invalidates everything they've said, even if it is the truth. And something that Mark loves to do in terms of his writing style is to interlace two stories together. So here we have the story of Jesus' family, but he opens it up and inserts another story to see the experts of the law, to see what their response is. That's from verse 22. These are the Bible experts. These are the ones who has masters of divinity. These are the ones with PhDs to their names. They know their Bible inside and out. But the best argument that they could come up with is, Jesus, you have a demon. You're casting out demons because you're in cahoots with the devil. That's another way to dismiss someone fully, is to call them bad and evil. But Jesus goes on the offensive. Verse 23, he says, logically, that is a ridiculous argument. How can Satan be casting out Satan? If that is true, then that means there's civil war, there's internal division within his ranks. And that only means one thing, collapse. But Jesus is saying with the strong man parable, Satan's kingdom is collapsing, but it's not from the inside. Jesus is sieging it and destroying it from the outside. He is storming through Satan's ramparts to tie him up, the strong man, and to plunder his kingdom, to release all the people that are under his captive. So for these Bible experts to insinuate that Jesus has a demon is a slap to the face to what Jesus has come to do. It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit who is responsible for bringing people to God. So how can you say that Jesus is working with Satan when his very work is to destroy him? And that is the context of the so-called unforgivable sin. It is talking about those who actively and willingly reject Jesus. They see the evidence, but choose to turn their back, hard hearts. They see the light, but still choose to turn to darkness. It's actively hardening their hearts. The Bible experts, they should have known better, but they have willingly turned their back to Jesus. You know why? Because any other argument from this, from the Bible, would have meant them admitting Jesus as God and bowing the knee to him. This is the only loophole that they could find. And also, how can you be forgiven if you turn your back to the one who can only bring true forgiveness, Jesus? So it's talking about that state. As long as you're in that state, you definitionally can't be forgiven. But know that the moment that you turn in repentance and humility, forgiveness is always available. It is yours. So if you're worried that you've committed this sin before, you most certainly haven't, because you're wrestling with the truth. You're not actively rejecting it. So verse 31 cuts back to the family again, Jesus' family. I think this provides a beautiful resolution to the chaos we've witnessed so far. The crowds, once out of control, they're now sitting at Jesus' feet, peaceful, within their right mind, with Jesus. And there is no better place in the world than to be there. But now the question that's asking here is, who are God's people then? Who is in God's family? We know from the mountaintop, we need to be called by Jesus. And back home here, it says we need to obey Jesus. Whoever does the will of God is Jesus' brother, sister, and mother. When at the synagogue, he looked around with anger and grief. Man, the hard hearts of people. Now here, verse 34, he looks around at these people with delight and saying, "Now these are my family. These are my people, not by national identity, not by blood, but because they want to do God's will." In other words, God's people are not those who just say they are by name, nominal, but those who show it with their lives. It is not enough to know that Jesus is God. The demons knew it, but they rejected him. It's not enough to know. We need to believe. And believing is the difference between knowing and believing is obedience. Obedience is the difference between being nominal and being a disciple. It's the difference between playing both sides and having a life fully surrendered to Jesus. Something that I wrestled with in this passage is the hard hearts of the Pharisees. I was wondering to myself, is there any hope for someone like this? Someone who's intentionally rejecting Jesus, who's the staunchest of atheists, a God hater, a God denier? The answer is a resounding yes. If you thought the elephant in the room was Jesus choosing Judas, wait till you hear who Jesus picked to replace him, a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul, who used to kill Christians, he wasn't just your average Pharisee. He was a Pharisee's favorite Pharisee. He was the elite of the elite. He would have been right there in the synagogue giving his input of how to kill Jesus. So, one day when Paul was riding on his horse on the way to kill more Christians, Jesus stops him in his tracks and says, "Nah, you work for me now." From a prosecutor of those in the gospel to a proclaimer of the gospel. Man, you could be like Apostle Paul, spending your whole life actively rejecting Jesus, calling him evil, calling him a madman. But this is the gospel. There is no sin too big and no sinner too far gone for the cross to forgive. That if you ever turn to him with a humble and repentant heart, Jesus will not reject you. You can still be forgiven. I don't know where you are at now with Jesus, but I want to leave you with these two truths. If you're on the fence, or maybe you've spent a whole life rejecting Jesus, unsure, I want you to get this sure picture of Jesus. But if you're already with him, let these truths strengthen our hope with Jesus. Number one, Jesus is so much stronger than the devil. If Satan is the strong man, well, Jesus is the stronger man. So the devil's attacks, his fiery darts of temptations and lies against you are powerless. We've got Jesus by our side. The promise of being God's people, God's family, is we get to be with Jesus. And Revelation 20 gives us a vision of reality today. It pictures Jesus reigning on the throne and us believers with him. And it shows that Satan is bound in the abyss, tied up. The cross meant that Jesus was able to bound up Satan. He might still have some influence today, but it's effectively useless. No weapon formed against us will ever prosper. Even though we might walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because you are with me. Be confident in Jesus' power over the enemy. Number two. There is absolutely nothing outside of Jesus' control. He controls the enemy. Satan cannot move an inch without Jesus' permission. His control over evil. We might mean it for evil, but Jesus can turn it for good. His control over chaos. He can turn that chaos and bring peace. He even has control over our own hard hearts. But Jesus uses that power, that control, for good, to bring a people to himself, one by one, name by name, to be his family. And that truth hit home for me personally, because family means everything to me. 30 years ago, my parents came to Christ, and as Samoans, that's a big thing. But for them to come to Christ meant that we had to give up family. Both sides of the family, mom and dad, hated us, rejected us, didn't want us in the family anymore. My name wasn't Joel, actually. I was born with a different name. And names mean so much in Samoa. I was named after my grandfather. His name was Gus. I was born as Gus. But when we came to Jesus, we no longer had a physical family anymore. They didn't want anything to do with us. And the only family we had was in the church. But God has done a work in our family. We've reconciled now. And I've got my name, Gus, is now my middle name. Got it back. You see, family means everything to me, and we'd put our life down for family, but God has done so much more, put more on the line for us, even his own son, so that you could be a son, a daughter, a mother, a sister, a brother to the Most High God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, how deep is your love for us? That you would bring us in from hostile enemies to bring us into your family. It says that while we were still hostile and enemies, that you brought us into your family. How great is your love for us. And help us in this time as we await your return to stand firm against the enemy's attacks and remind us of how much powerful you are, but also the promise that you have given to us that you will never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.